Happy the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, nor in the way of sinners has stood, nor in the assembly of scoffers has sat. But the Lord's teaching is his delight, and his teaching he murmurs day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that bear fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand up in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, and the way of the wicked is lost. I was going to talk about happiness this morning, which is ironic for two reasons. First is last night, me and John Pringle and Erina and some other friends went to see one of my favourite rock bands ever. We've been waiting 3 years for this. We bought the tickets before COVID. And they're called the Cowboy Junkies. And it was a fantastic concert. They drove all through the rain from Auckland last night to get down here. It was amazing. They don't really do happy songs at all. In fact, the lead singer Margot Timmins said they have two happy songs, and I don't think they did either of those last night. So my dad can testify. They're not. He's heard a lot of Cowboy Junkies in his lifetime. They're not the happiest of bands. So I was thinking, while I was listening to some quite sad songs last night, I was thinking, tomorrow morning I'm going to have to talk about being happy, and that's a bit weird. The other reason is that we had some transport issues this morning, and we live in Wellington, and that means getting on a train very early, but the train this morning was a bus, and the bus they had chosen was a broken down bus. And so we had to wait for ages. And then it also seemed, when the bus did arrive about half an hour late, it seemed not to have any suspension left. And on top of that, the seat behind me, just in my ear, there were two lads. I don't know if you know what lads are, but these young white guys, and they'd been on the town last night, and they just talked incessantly. If you're a young white guy, don't be a lad. That's the... What does it mean to live a happy life? Ancient wisdom said two things about this. The first is that all human beings want to be happy. We all have this inward drive to happiness. The second is that in spite of this, not many of us know actually how to be happy. We tend to look for happiness in the wrong places, and so we are continually disappointed. Some people try to come to terms with this disappointment, as if disappointment rather than delight was all they could expect from life. Perhaps the happy life is actually a life of resignation, of low expectations. Some people resign themselves to this. Some people give up altogether and become cynical and bitter and despairing. There's no goodness in the world. There is nothing to fill us with joy and delight. Everything that might look delightful will disappoint. And some people keep searching, heroically or perhaps despairingly. The house, the boat, the marriage, the successful career, even despite the adverts, the ASB bank loan, none of these make me happy. But maybe the next thing will. It's understandable that in a world that's saturated with so many empty promises of happiness, Christians might be tempted to talk about other things. We might find ourselves agreeing with the resigned and disappointed. Happiness is elusive and fragile. What matters, we might say, is not being happy, but being good. And being good can be a grind sometimes. It involves doing things you know you should do but don't really want to do, like loving people you don't actually like, or going to church, or reading your Bible, or exhausting yourselves in acts of service, or writing a sermon when you want to spend time with your wife. Being good requires, we often say, self-sacrifice. And that can seem like a really enticing and radical idea, especially in the world we live in, when people are encouraged to pursue all these empty pleasures. And it's also an idea that's trying to do justice to something that really is in Scripture. There really is a true dying to self, to which we are all called by Jesus. But there's also a false dying to self, a way of just exhausting ourselves, of inflicting needless pain on ourselves and often on those around us. People in church ministry often suffer from this affliction, and they often end up burnt out. But it afflicts many Christians. Most Christians. There are all sorts of reasons for this, but part of the problem, I think, one small part of the problem, is that we've separated goodness from pleasure, holiness from delight, righteousness from happiness. And it's in this sense we're quite unlike the psalmist who doesn't separate these things. Happy the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, nor in the way of sinners has stood, nor in the assembly of scoffers has sat, but the Lord's teaching is his delight. In his teaching he murmurs day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that bear fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does he prospers. Not so the wicked, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand up in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked is lost. Notice that the righteous person here, the just person, the good person, is actually the happy person. The psalmist has no anxiety identifying these two things, happiness and goodness, happiness and righteousness. They don't provide laborious argumentation for it. They just assume the righteous person, the good person, is happy. We might think, of course, that the psalmist is using the word happy in some very special, profound sense. And there's some truth to that. The happiness he has in mind is not some kind of superficial, upbeat feeling or optimism, but the deep joy of a flourishing life, of a human life that's oriented to its proper end, to a life that's open to God's extravagant goodness and love. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that emotions aren't involved here. The Hebrew word the psalmist uses is the sort of word that can be used of the spontaneous joy of a mother at the birth of her child. I am happy, Leah said, and so she named her child Asher. That's the word for happiness. And it's this word that the psalmist uses at the beginning of Psalm 1, making it, of course, the first word of the book of Psalms, happy. Psalm 1 seems to have been placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms, after all the other psalms were collected. It's not an accident that it's there. Somebody intended, the editor of the book of Psalms, intended it to be the gateway to the rest of the psalms, a guide to them, telling us what to keep in mind when we read the psalms, telling us what the psalms are about, what the deep thing underneath them is about, what we need to constantly remember. And to do this, he talks about the happy life, the happy person. And he contrasts it with people who are, well, unhappy. Who are these unhappy people? In the first verse, the psalmist identifies them as the wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Sounds like if you know Tom Waits, that would be a good title for a Tom Waits album, I think. Songs about the wicked, sinners, and scoffers. These are not actually three different types of unhappy people. They're the same unhappy person seen three different ways. The psalmist's There's all sorts of people who wrote Psalms, David, but also a whole lot of other people. Often uses this technique. It's called parallelism. He'll state one thing, and then he'll state it again in a slightly different way. And the reason for this is, apart from the fact that it's actually quite nice thing, and repetition's lovely, it's actually that it shows you the same thing in a slightly different light. It shows you sort of another way of seeing the thing, that you take a first look and go, oh, I know what that is, and then you take a look again and go, oh, maybe I don't. This time he actually does it three times. The words wicked sinner scoffers might lead us to think we're in the realm of some kind of fairy tale morality. You know, there are bad people who do bad things, like stealing cookies from the cookie jar, or trying to fatten up young children in order to eat them, which, to be fair, is actually quite a bad thing to do. Out of all the bad things you could do, that's quite high on the list. Don't do that. I'm not saying, the point of the sermon is not that it's okay to do those things. But, you know, the moral of all this kind of way of looking at things is that there are good people and bad people, and we should avoid being the bad people and be good people instead and feel pretty good about being good people. And that's all we have to do. But that's not quite what the psalmist is about here. The key, I think, is actually in this word, sinners. Sin isn't first and foremostly about doing bad things, stealing the cookie from the cookie jar. Although it can and usually does lead to bad things, sin is primarily a failure of relationship, firstly with God and then spilling out of that with other people. The Bible, I think, depicts this failure in lots of different ways, many, many different ways. And I think it's a sort of mistake to think we can sum it all up in sort of a sentence. Sin is about X or Y or something like that. There's lots of different stories that show us the way that we go wrong with our relationship with God and we go wrong with other people. And we need all those stories, all those pictures. But underneath all those stories and pictures, there's a sort of a common thread. And the thread is just this. The failure is ultimately a failure of trust. The sinner in Scripture is someone who has stopped trusting God, stopped trusting that God is good and faithful and loving and merciful. I say has stopped because people in Scripture, that Scripture firstly has in mind when it talks about sinners, are not the people out in the world. They're not the people who haven't heard about God or whatever. You know, people get into awful tangles about this. That's not what Scripture has in view in the first instance. The people it has in view are the people of God. They're part of the people God has freed from slavery. Part of the people that God has cared for in the barren wilderness and through long exile in foreign lands, the people to whom God promised he would be faithful. That's the assumption. God promises to be faithful. And what sin is a questioning of that, is a rejection of that. No, God, you're not faithful. There's this question that runs all throughout the Psalms and it runs all throughout Scripture, actually. And the question is this. God has promised to be faithful. He's promised to care for his people and through them to bring all of humanity to himself. He's promised to reconcile all things. He's declared himself to be for human beings, not against them. To be for their flourishing, to uphold their flourishing, to sustain them in life. To be their constant companion through death. But is he really? Some days when you're in the wilderness or in exile, it can seem like he's not. Some days it might seem as if God, in spite of his promise, will not prevent the floodwaters from spilling over and drowning us all. Some days it seems as if he's not working it for us but against us. As if he does not hold the whole world in his hands, but has abandoned it to its lonely and desperate and watery fate, to its mess. And this is the question, this issue Scripture raises over and over and over again. Is God really faithful? Perhaps he's not. Perhaps he's abandoned us. Scripture asks that question. The Psalms ask that question all the time. God, look, you've abandoned us. Come help us. But you're not here. The sinner in Scripture is someone who has brought that question to an end. They've decided that God has in fact done this. That he has given up on us. That he's left us to our own devices. Although he's promised to be faithful, he's not actually to be trusted. You can't trust what God says. And if God is not to be trusted, all that's left for us is to trust ourselves. To take our lives into our own hands, to take responsibility for everything. Sinners can look like very licentious people. But it might surprise you to hear that they can actually look like very responsible people. Responsible because they no longer trust God as looking after things, and so they have to do it themselves. Everything depends upon their effort and their judgment. All they have is their judgment because they no longer trust God's. They have to hold the floodwaters back because God won't. To trust only yourself is to carry a terrible burden. To think everything depends upon you, to think that your happiness depends upon a successful career or getting the house or marrying the right person or whatever. As it happens, I did marry the right person, so this is all. The happy person, the psalmist suggests, is actually someone who's tried is stop trying to secure their own life. Instead, they've turned towards God. The Lord's Torah is his delight, and his Torah he murmurs day and night. The word Torah here is a word used to refer to what we often call the Ten Commandments and all the laws that unpack those laws. It can also refer to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and by extension, to the whole of Scripture. And it means law, instruction, teaching. Although we could translate it simply as words, the Lord's words. The happy person is someone who delights in the words of the Lord. And there are two reasons for this delight, I think. The first is that the words of the Lord, his commands, his laws, his laws are not there for him, they're there for us. They're there to show us how to live well. They are a path to life rather than death. But there's a second reason why they are delightful. The psalmist's point is not just that the happy person gets a lot of good information from God about how to live well, as if the Bible was some sort of self-help manual or something. The psalmist means something much more than this, something much more intimate than this. And again, here, it's about trust. The unhappy person does not trust God. The happy person does. And they don't trust in an abstract sense, but it's a kind of intimate trust, the trust a lover has, a lover who can't wait to hear the voice of the person they love, who thinks about them all the time, who delights in their words, who ponders their words in their heart. Because the words bear the presence of that loved person. That's why we find in Psalm 1, the happy person murmuring the words of the Lord. See, Orthodox Jewish people do this, Jewish men, under their breath, and they murmur the words over and over. The happy person delights in the words of the Lord so much that he murmurs them day and night, continually. Translators often translate this word murmur, which I translate as murmur, as meditate. So he meditates on the Lord day and night. That's fine, I suppose. But it misses some of the urgency, the love, the deep desire, the intimacy of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word literally means to murmur. These commands, these words I give you today, they shall be on your heart, the Lord tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. On your heart. That's how close these words are. The words of God were not, the law of God was not given by God, all the commands of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus gives us. These commands are not given by God as some dreadful obligation or some pious set of moral rules. They were living words, words to be on the tongues of his children and in their hearts, his words, his breath, his life. And his children were to take up these words in their own words. They were to repeat them, his breath in their own breath. They would talk about them constantly when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them, the Lord says, as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the most intimate relationship to these words. This is what the psalm is saying is what the happy person does. They keep these words close to their heart. They murmur them. They think about them. They turn them over all the time. And this is the path to true happiness. Not only is this the path to true happiness, this is true happiness. To be constantly having the words of the Lord, to be dwelling in his life, to have his breath in your breath. Not to trust ourselves, but to entrust our lives into the Lord's care. To hear his words and trust them. To live and breathe, to murmur his words constantly. His words of life. The person who does this will be like a tree planted by streams of water. A tree that draws life from source that is other than itself. The living waters of God. The person who does this, who does not do this, the person who does not trust the Lord's words, who does not entrust themselves into God's care, who continually tries to secure their own lives, who is weighed down by the dreadful burden of having to be good enough, having to take responsibility for their lives and for everything, having to make everything work, having to find happiness in all the things they do. This person is tossed about by the wind, rootless, lost. They're all at sea. Eventually, even their own words, the only words they trust, lose purchase. They lose the ability to judge what is true. Believing that God has abandoned them and that all that is, everything is then left up to them, they in the end find themselves alone. So there are two ways that are presented to us in this first psalm, the way of the happy person and the way of the unhappy person. There's an invitation here. This is where I want to end. Andrew, this is where I want to end. See, it's my fault. I meant to start the last song, so, you know. And I said I would do it and they could come up, but I just thought it was a... Never miss an opportunity to publicly shame my friends. There's an invitation here, but it's not quite the one we might think at first. The psalmist is not inviting us to think, oh, wow, isn't it great? I'm not one of those bad people, those dreadful sinners. There they are over there. That's not me. That's not what's going on here. Nor is the psalmist inviting us to try to be happy by ignoring all the terrible things that happen in life that are happening in the world right now. That would be odd at the beginning of the Psalms, because the rest of the Psalms, not all of them, but quite a lot of them, actually have moments of real anguish, real lament, real wondering why, God, you are not here. Why I can't see you anywhere. I'm in the middle of the desert. There's real sorrow here. And I think that's one of the things I love about the Psalms. They give space for that. They give us language for it. God gives us language to express our sorrows and our doubts and our perplexities. And he gives us language to ask him to say, I don't know if you are faithful, God. I don't know where you are. You say you are faithful, but it doesn't look like that at the moment. So the psalmist, when they're talking about this happy way, it's not ignoring all of that. It's not saying you should put a bright spin on things. You should be an optimist. Hey, it's all okay. It's not all okay. But the invitation here is in those moments to turn towards God. The invitation is to trust his words. The invitation is to keep his words in your heart, to murmur them. And as you do, you won't find the problems magically disappearing, but you will find you are in the presence of God. It may not always feel like that, although sometimes it will, but the words convey his presence. You know, in Deuteronomy it says, you know, human beings don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus picks this up and affirms this. They don't live by that. They live by God's words. They live by them. That's where the life is. In the there's a rabbinic saying, a very old one. It says, turn scripture over and over, for everything is in it. Look into it, grow old and worn in it, and never move away from it, and you will find no better portion than it. So not some dreadful obligation. I've got to try really hard. It's not that. It's that here's life, these words. Ponder them in your heart. If you're wondering where to start, you could start with the Psalms. The word Torah includes the Psalms. That's why it says the Lord's teaching is his delight, is his desire. That's why it says at the beginning of the Psalms, here it is then. Ponder these words, take them up. Take them on your tongue, meditate, murmur them. Psalms are a good place to start. Psalm 1 is a good place to start. Happy is the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, nor in the way of sinners has stood, nor in the assembly of scoffers has sat. But the Lord's teaching is his delight, and his teaching he murmurs day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that bear fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. Not so the wicked, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand up in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows, the Lord embraces the way of the righteous, the way of the happy person. And the way of the wicked, the way of the despairing, is lost.